So if you'd open your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this prophecy is going to be about Judah, the tribe of Judah, the Jews, and Jerusalem. What's going to be the result of the Jews, and what's going to be the final result of Jerusalem, what's going to be the accumulation of all these things, Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now all of these metaphors have a meaning and they're described in the New Testament. This term, the last days, always means from the day of Pentecost to the coming again of Christ. It is the last time God is going to deal with man. The first time he dealt with man through the patriarchal dispensation, the second time through the dispensation of the law, the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the law lasted until the cross of Christ. Now the third and final dispensation is the kingdom of God or the church of Christ. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 16 says, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. So the last days began on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the cross, and the last days is going to end when Christ comes again. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house. Here the Lord's house is described as being like a mountain in respect to all the hills that are round about it. During Isaiah's time, people worshipped on every high hill. They worshipped Baal and Astoreth, the goddess of the Canaanite goddesses of fertility, the goddess Astoreth. They worshipped on all of these high hills. And to worship Baal, you had to burn your firstborn son and sacrifice to him. And to worship Astoreth, you had to bury your firstborn daughter alive in a jar of honey. And so all of this false religion that was going on around all the hills of Jerusalem about that time, this new Christianity that's coming, this kingdom of God, is going to be so much higher than that. It's going to be like a mountain compared to all the hills. Now this is written in the most poetic language, kingly language of the ancient world. This is not written like the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, the guttural language of the people versus classical Greek. This is written in classical Hebrew, in the most eloquent of all Hebrew, kingly and princely language. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, Bethel. Paul tells Timothy in the New Testament that I wrote to you that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So this metaphor, house of God, means the church of the living God. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. It's not going to be like Judaism that was for one race of people, the Jews. This is going to be for all nations. As Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the world. So when this kingdom of God comes, it's going to be for all people. For Gentiles too, people like you and I, there's only one Jew here this morning. We've got one Jew. Joseph is a Jew, and we thank God for him. But the vast majority of people in the kingdom of God are not going to be Jews. And all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We have a divine teacher. You have to be taught of God. I have been taught of God. If somebody other than God has taught you, you've learned from the wrong person. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:1-2, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So how does God speak in these last days in this Christian age here? He speaks by his Son. How does Jesus speak to Kelly today? I don't have dreams and visions. The way that God speaks to me is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The same way that he wants to speak to you, and he also speaks to you in the other books of the New Testament because he inspired those apostles to write those books, and that's how God speaks to us today. And he, God, through Jesus, in other words, will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And so we need to be doing that. We need to be living our life Christ-like. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and James refers to the New Testament dispensation, Christianity, as being the perfect law of liberty. Christianity is different from this law of Moses back here before the cross, in that this law of Moses could only condemn you. It could never forgive you. If you sin, you die was the rule. And so this law of Moses could only condemn you, but this law of Christianity is a perfect law of liberty. It is a law that you can receive forgiveness in Christianity. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth a law, this perfect law of liberty, and a word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Jesus had told the apostles, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued or clothed with power from on high. And the apostles were asking him about this very subject in Acts 1, and they said, Lord, will thou now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to worry about the times and the seasons. But then he took them to the important point. He said, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So this new thing that's coming, this kingdom of God, Isaiah, way back there, 750 years before Christ is born, told us that it was going to start in Jerusalem and go from there to all the world. Now, what will be the nature of the people that are in this kingdom? Verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Most people, premillennial people, Calvinists and our Baptist friends and people like that, believe that Christ is coming at the end of time, and at the end of time he's going to set up a kingdom, and Christ is going to reign on David's throne over there in Jerusalem, and he's going to usher in a peaceful kingdom in which the lamb will lay down with the lion, and people will literally beat their spears into pruning hooks, their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. But I submit to you this morning that that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is the peaceful nature of people in the kingdom of God. People who truly come to Christ are going to change. They're not going to be the type of people that they were before. And to follow that thought, turn over now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was King David's father. So this is just another way of saying a descendant of King David through that family line, through this family line of the Jews. We studied this extensively last week in following the family line of the Christ coming into the world, that it shall come to pass, if a rod shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, notice that word branch in your translation is capitalized. That means that the translators way back in 1611, when the King James translation was translated, recognized that this was a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of Christ, and so they capitalized that metaphor branch The branch is referred to in Zechariah and in Jeremiah too, is referring to the Christ. It's just a metaphor for his name. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. So that's just a poetic way of saying that the Christ is going to be a descendant of King David. That's all that's saying. It's a poetic way of saying that. Chapter 2, and verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, didn't it? And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Jesus is going to be light years ahead of everybody else in knowledge and understanding and wisdom and fear of the Lord. Jesus is not going to be like most people. He's going to be God in the flesh. He's going to be different. He's going to be wise above all men. He'll understand all men's problems different than other people, and he will set an example about this fear of the Lord thing. Now, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean that you quake in your boots and you're scared of God. It means awesome respect for God. There's some people who have no fear of God whatsoever, and they have no respect for God or his people or anything else. But Christ is going to set the standard in fear of the Lord. He's going to show us how we should fear the Lord and awesomely respect God. And the Spirit shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Jesus is going to believe nothing that he hears and half of what he sees. He's not going to believe what some snitch tells him about you. He's not going to believe what somebody goes and tells him about you. He's not going to believe stuff like that. He's not going to judge like that. Jesus is going to be a righteous judge. He's going to be altogether righteous, and he's not going to judge according to the appearance of things. The best example that I have of this is several years ago, we had a poor old fella coming here named Bill Dunmire. And Bill had Alzheimer's, and he'd get his check along about the first of the month, and he'd wander off down here to the Golden Calf Saloon, and he'd have a few beers, and they'd get him in there, and they'd get him spend all his money and buy the house rounds until he spent all his money. And they'd put him out at 2 o'clock in the morning, and he'd wander down to Baylor, and they'd call me to come get him. So when that happened the second time, I marched down here to Johnny's bar and marched right in the bar and told the owner, say, buddy, next time that you do that, I'm going to come down here and put a knot on your head. I'm going to really do that. Next time you take advantage of that old man like that, if you're going to take his money, you're going to take him home. You're not going to have him call me at 2 o'clock in the morning to come and get him. Well, if you'd have seen me going in that bar, there could have been some talk started. People have said, well, there he goes. He's falling off a wagon. He's going in there to chase girls and drink beer again. And so, sure enough, there could have been some talk. Jesus is not going to judge like that. He's not going to believe anything he hears. He's going to believe half of what he sees. He's going to judge altogether righteously. He's not going to judge according to the appearance of things. Now, how did that turn out? In the end, it turned out just fine because that old man stopped drinking beer. That old man stopped doing that. We were able to be an influence on him. He was baptized 2 months before he died. He died in faith, and we buried him. It turned out right in the end. So it's best that we not judge according to the appearance of anything. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And reprove with equity the meek of the earth. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. This is right out of the Sermon on the Mount. 750 years before Christ is ever born, the prophet is telling us what Christ is going to be like when he comes. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Paul uses this verse and takes it and paraphrases it in 1 Thessalonians when he said, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall slay with the brightness of his coming." Notice that at the end of time, when Christ comes to intervene in the affairs of men, it's not going to take tanks. It's not going to take armies. We're not going to be like the people of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they pictured that they all had to have a sword ready, and as soon as the Messiah come, they'd just go and kill all the Gentiles they could find. Christ is not going to be like that. He's not going to do those types of things. With the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Notice that it's effortlessly that Christ will do away with wicked people in this world at his coming. It's not going to be a hard thing for the God who said, "Let there be light," and created the entire universe. It's not going to be a hard thing for him to do away with the wicked people in this world. With the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. That's a wonderful verse. A wonderful verse. I've never really been a wolf in life, but I've hunted my enemies like a wolf. And I have attacked them with the ferociousness of a lion and a bear. I know all about that. I've had those type of attributes in my life, and I have changed. And you can change and make that change your own self. There can be a change in the hearts of people. This is what God is saying, that people who have that nature to be like a wolf, to be like a bear, to be like a lion, God can change your heart and give you a brand new heart and give you a brand new understanding of life and what it's like to live the Christian life. You can be a brand new creature in Christ. The Bible says, "Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new." All of your past can pass away. All this wolf and bear and lion stuff can pass away, and you can become brand new. "And a little child shall lead them." The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And I'm telling you the same thing this morning. There has to be a change in the hearts of people. You have to have a change in your life in order for you to really be a Christian, in order for you to really be part of this kingdom of God. There's got to be a change. So do you see why Jesus can talk about false teachers and bad people in the church being wolves in sheep's clothing? They're people who come in here and act like they're Christians. They act like they're members of the Church of Christ, but they're still wolves. They're still married to their old nature, their sinful nature, and they refuse to turn loose of sin. In Africa, there's a tribe that hunts monkeys. They eat monkeys. And the way they catch them is they get a pumpkin. And they get a pumpkin and they hollow that pumpkin out and they put a little hole in it. And they put a kernel of corn in that hole. And that monkey will come up there and he'll look in that hole and he'll see that kernel of corn in there. And he'll stick his hand in there and get that kernel of corn and grab a hold of it. And that dude will come out of the bush with that stick, and that monkey will run around and hold on to that kernel of corn. If he'd let go of that kernel of corn, he wouldn't die, but he won't let go of that kernel of corn, and the guy will knock him in the head, and he'll wind up in the stew pot. And you're just exactly like that. If you don't turn loose of sin, the devil's got you a hold of sin, and if you don't turn loose of sin, the devil is going to get you, he's going to knock you in the head, and you'll wind up in the stew pot. It's like that. But if you change, you can become converted and become like a little child. Who'd ever think that a person like me could become like a little child? But you know, in many respects I have. In many respects I have. And you can do the same thing. And a cow and a bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and a lion shall eat straw like an ox. There'll be concord and love in this kingdom of God that's coming. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, and a weaned child shall put his hand in a crocodile drink. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What mountain? Well, we just read about it back here in Isaiah chapter 2, that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted. Now this mountain of the Lord's house, this kingdom of God, is referred to as this peaceful kingdom in which people beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, their nature, which was like a wild wolf and a lion and a bear, their nature will change and they'll become like little children. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day they shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, how do you know, preacher, that you're rightly dividing the word of truth? I'm sure that some of our radio audience would like to ask us. Well, I can prove that. If you'll turn with me now to Romans chapter 15 in the New Testament, Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 in verse 12. Now Paul is talking, let's go back and get the context, bound to verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glory God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So Paul is justifying teaching the Gentiles. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. So what did Paul do? He took Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 11:10 and put them together, and you quoted that verse in the New Testament and said, this is going on right now in the kingdom of God. It's happening right now. And Paul wrote that book a little before 60 A.D., 58 or so, 55, 58, something like that. So in 58 A.D., if the kingdom of God had already come in 58 A.D., and Paul could look at it and use those verses from Isaiah and say that they were applicable to the church then, they're just as applicable to the church right now today. Turn with me over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has destroyed Judah and Jerusalem and took them all captive back to Babylon. And he's had a dream, a nightmare that, man, it's really shook him up, and he can't remember the dream. So he tells all his soothsayers and all his bewitchers and scribes, he says, y'all tell me what this dream was that I had and tell me the interpretation thereof. And they told him, no, said, you tell us what the dream was and we'll make you up an interpretation. Don't worry about that. Just tell us what the dream was. He said, no, you got to tell me the dream and the interpretation or off with your head. So Daniel comes in and tells him. And he tells him that you saw this great image like a man set up out on the plain, and it had a head of gold, and it had an upper body of silver, and it had a mid body of brass, and it had a lower body of iron and clay. Then you saw a stone cut out of the mountain, and it smote this image on the feet, and it fell down, and that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. The mountain of the Lord's house, we ought to be remembering there.
KKGM, Fort Worth, Dallas, a Mortensen Broadcasting Station.
So Daniel is interpreting this, and he's talking about the last kingdom, and he interprets those kingdoms as you being the head of gold is the Babylonian Empire, then the next kingdom after you, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the next kingdom, the Greek Empire, and finally this fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Now that's what he's talking about in Daniel 2, verse 44, the last kingdom. Look at it, Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings, shall a God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So if you're worshiping at a church today, way back here towards the end of time, that was established in the last few hundred years, you're worshiping at the wrong place. You've got to worship at a church that was established during the days of the Roman Empire. That's when the church is that you've got to find, the kingdom of God that you've got to find. You've got to find one that was established back in the days of the Roman Empire. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus came and taught as no other man had ever taught. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 3 first. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We'd like to ask our radio audience, do you worship at home? Why don't you come into fellowship and visit the Church of Christ nearest your home? They'll receive you as honored guests or call us at 214-821-2123. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, at hand is really close. You and I are not at hand. I can't reach out and touch you. At hand is really close. And John the Baptist says that this kingdom of God that's coming, it's not coming at the end of time. It's really close. It's at hand. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus preaches the same thing. He says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And again, I'd remind you, at hand is really close. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed." This word means happy, joyful. Listen, it's going to be a great blessing in heaven, but it's joyful and happy here now today. I'm telling you, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is joy and happiness in giving more than in receiving. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the poor and the meek and the downtrodden in spirit, versus the proud and the puffed up in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's what this kingdom of God is like. That's what this Church of Christ is like. It's like the poor and the meek and the downtrodden in spirit. You can have your spirit lifted. Listen, you'll be happy in the kingdom of God. You'll be joyful in the kingdom of God. Good things will happen to you in the kingdom of God. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Bible teaches that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Those people have took a look at their own lives, examined their own lives, looked at their own self in the mirror. God says those people are going to be blessed, those people who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God never inspires a prayer. He never tells you to mourn unless he's going to answer that prayer. And he says they will be comforted. They shall be comforted. If you will examine yourself and mourn for your sins, God will comfort you. Christ will comfort you. You will find great comfort from this. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek." And this word here, meek, people hear that and they don't want anything to do with it from then on. They think, boy, that's a chump. That's a sissy. That's talking about a sissy. That's not talking about a man. That's exactly, totally opposite. This word that's translated meek was commonly used in the Greek language to refer to a wild animal that's now trained for service. It was used to describe a horse that's now fit for working and pulling the plow. Yeah, horse, it's now fit for the saddle. For a mule, it's now fit to harness up. So it's talking about those people who have their impulses under control and channeled to the master's service. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Yoke is work. Jesus is saying that if you're tired and down and out and you don't feel like working, what is the answer? The answer is work. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek." Jesus uses this word. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." What Jesus is telling us is that I am well trained in God's service. You too can be well trained in God's service. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the word there, earth, is the same Hebrew word that we get land from. And to Moses and the children of Israel and Joshua, the promised land, Canaan land, had been pictured as being a land that flowed with milk and honey. And now here God is saying that this Canaan land, this new kingdom of God that's coming, is going to be a land that flows with milk and honey in the hearts of men. There's going to be changes in the hearts of men. Those people who had been wild animals, wolves and bears and lions, they're going to become meek. They're going to become like little children. They're going to become well-trained in God's service, and they're going to inherit the land, this kingdom of God, this church of Christ that's coming. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well-fed is the Greek word there implies. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The first thing, the most important thing for you to do being here today is to seek the kingdom of God, seek the church of Christ, become a Christian, seek the righteousness of God, seek Christ and His righteousness, and then all your other problems will be taken care of later. But the first thing to do is get your soul saved, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with righteousness," in other words. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Always love here that quote of Shakespeare. "For the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth from heaven as a gentle rain. On the place beneath, here on earth, 'tis twice blessed. It blesses him who gives and him who takes." Mercy has that quality. Mercy blesses the giver along with the person who receives. Every person who we feed out the kitchen window today, we will be showing them mercy and they will be receiving mercy. It'll do us good and it'll do them good. Isn't that wonderful? Mercy has that quality. Go into all the world now when you leave here and be merciful to people. Be merciful, be kind, be patient, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." See God is a Hebrewism. It means inherit His love. And instead of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who thought themselves pure through their ritualistic washings and cleansings. Man, you think that we baptize in the Church of Christ. We just baptize once. We baptize people once in life. These people baptize 10, 15 times a day. They'd go out to the bathroom. We wash our hands when we get through. They wash their whole body when they got through. They go outside the temple to come back in the temple. They had to be immersed. They were the washingest, cleansingest people in the world. And Jesus is saying that's not the way there. That's not the way. It's not the outward cleanliness. It's the pure in heart that will see God. So if you're here today and you don't have a game and you're not playing a game, you're pure in heart, you got a chance. You could see God if you'll just repent and come to Christ. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we know what kind of people those people are who agitate and always causing problems. What was that guy's name that used to play? He played for the Cardinals years ago. And he was the meanest football player in the world. He was the meanest, nastiest, ornerest thing. He'd get in a big pileup, and he'd bite one of his own players. He'd bite one, a big old snaggletooth guy. He'd beat him, bite him right in the back, and he'd tell him, "I seen that guy bite you." And he'd do everything he could do to start trouble. Conrad Dobler, that's his name. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Don't be a troublemaker. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. There are not nearly enough peacemakers in this world. There's enough Conrad Doblers and Osama bin Ladens in this world without you. They don't need your help. Be a peacemaker. Christ needs your help. Be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And of course, we all know whose children they are that start trouble. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says, yea, all they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no doubt about it. So if you're trying to live godly in Christ Jesus, the people that you work with, the people at your school, all those things, you're going to receive a lot of yak-yak over that. You're going to receive a lot of persecution and a lot of talk behind your back. Some people today have all manner of tolerance for everybody except people of faith. They've got no tolerance for children of God. We'd like to encourage our radio audience. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Begin in verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, his disciples asked him, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Now this place at Caesarea Philippi was a harbor, but outside it had a big mountain up like that. So Jesus is going to use the geology of the land around him to teach a lesson. Now in this mountain was a cave that they worshiped the false god Pan in, and it had a gate over this cave, and so it was an oracle, much like the Oracle of Delphi and things like that. And it had priestesses that would go in there, and they'd get all hopped up, breathing those noxious fumes, and they'd give people an oracle or a prophecy. So it was a Roman Greek false god was worshipped in that cave there. Verse 15, he said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now we refer to that as a good confession. Every one of us should be prepared to make that confession when we become a Christian, that's true, but we need to confess that for all the rest of our life. Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter." Petros is the Greek word. It's a feminine gender word, a very small stone. It means like if you have a little pebble in your shoe, a rock in your shoe, that word Petros would have been used then to describe you having a little bitty stone in your shoe. And Jesus is saying, "You're a little bitty stone, Peter. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros. But upon this rock, Petra," masculine gender word, entirely different word, "upon this rock will I build my church." Jesus is saying that the church that's going to be built up here, and the church's people, is going to be built on something just as has a foundation just as much as this rock right here in front of you. I say unto thee that upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell, false religion, will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. How did Peter get the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Well, he got to preach the first gospel sermon. He stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the first gospel sermon. Then Peter standing up with the 11, the Bible says. And upon this rock, upon the confession, not Peter as our Catholic friends think, not Peter, the church is not built on Peter, some fallible person who ran off and hid from Jesus, that denied him three times. Jesus did not build his church upon Peter. Peter was a married man. He was not a celibate pope and all those things that they teach. Upon this rock, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So in these verses, Jesus uses church and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. They mean the same thing. So we're going to talk a second about the worship of the church. There are five things that we are told to do to worship God. Worship of the church. We are taught to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, how many times do we have to be told something? Once ought to be enough, but Jesus told us over and over and over again. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And now I'm going to read you very quickly from 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I have received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." How often we have to be told something? "This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." How long are we to do this? Till he comes. Has he come yet? No. How often are we to do it? In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." So the early church came together to break bread, to take the Lord's Supper. Now we're taught in the Bible that where we come together to break bread, they should be preaching. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. We're taught to pray. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and prayers." So we need to continue steadfastly in preaching, in taking the Lord's Supper, in prayers. The Bible talks about us singing. The Bible says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It doesn't talk about us singing and making melody on a guitar to the Lord. It talks about us singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When you think about it, it's really the smartest thing. What if God had told us, "You got to play to worship me"? Well, we'd all have to have an instrument here this morning, wouldn't we? We'd have one guy back here with a juice harp, and another guy with a squeeze box, and another guy with a banjo, and another guy on a drum. We'd all have to have one. And if you showed up here without a guitar, you couldn't worship. But God didn't tell us play. He said, "Do the smallest common denominator," and what is that? Sing. He tells us to sing. Five times he tells us that in the New Testament, and not once does he tell us in the New Testament to play. So we can safely say that God wants us to sing. And then he tells us to give of our blessings to the poor upon the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:1, to set aside according as the Lord has blessed you. So these are the five things that we're to do to worship God. It's called a fivefold worship of the church. And if you're worshiping somewhere that they're not doing all five of those things, you need to come on over here with us, or You know, you could come out of them and start taking the Lord's Supper at home, your own self. You could start worshiping your own self. There's no excuse not to worship God. You can worship God if you're in a cave today and you don't own a house. You can worship God because it doesn't take anything to do that. Fruit of the vine, simple grape juice, and crackers is the most prolific food on the face of the earth. You can find it in Japan. You can find it in China. You can find it anywhere. The Bible teaches that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Now, if you believe that gospel, there's just no reason for you to be lost. The Bible teaches, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So if you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there's no reason for you to perish. There's no reason for you to go on and be lost. James says, "If thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well." The demons also believe and tremble. So it's not a big deal that you believe. There are millions and millions and millions of lost people today that believe in God, who think they're saved. But you got to add to that belief faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now, I know that those both come from the same Greek word, but I like my favorite example here. I think this chair, I believe this chair is a stout chair. It'll hold me up. And I can talk about this chair, and I can talk about it forever, and I can get close to sitting in it and never sit down in that chair and never put any faith and trust in that chair. And a lot of you do the same thing with Christ. You believe that there's a Christ, but you're not ready to put any faith and trust in Christ. You're not ready to flee to Him for refuge and to be saved. You're going to have to come, for without faith it's impossible to please Him. The Bible talks about confessing Christ as Lord. "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So if you're ready to confess Christ as Lord, then all you need to do is get it in your mind that you need to repent of your sins. "For the times of ignorance God has winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That includes us, doesn't it? Repent means change your mind. You're going this way, serving the devil, living life for yourself, on the way to hell, and you come to a point that you're ready to stop, and you're ready to turn and go in this other direction and start serving God. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that God's going to wave a magic wand over you and make you Pat Boone or Mr. Clean or anything like that. It means that you're going to start trying to straighten yourself out. And when you goof going this way in life, you get up, you confess your sins, you say, "God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I cursed, or I did this, or I got mad." You confess your sins, and you keep going this way, serving God. You're never going to turn back and serve the devil again. That's what repent means. It means change your mind and change your ways. And I'm telling you, if you don't change your ways, you're going to be lost. And the Bible teaches that finally you have to be baptized into Christ. Now the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And to be baptized into Christ, know you not, so many of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, have been baptized into His death. There's death. Therefore being buried, there's burial, being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning, you're ready to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. You can just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'd encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" before it's everlasting too late. If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?